Those who have heard my testimony of salvation, which I think is most of you, know how precious that song is to me, how God used that, about 15 years ago, to really break me. I didn't get saved at that moment, but it was one of those moments, listening in to that song in the car with my sister in Ohio, and just how powerful the lyrics to that one is. It just, in the same way that Greg gets tickled sometimes, that one just kind of hits me every time. So praise the Lord for people who just are able to write lyrics that just so profoundly speak the gospel. I'll just give you a little bit of a roadmap before we begin today on where we'll be the next several weeks. So this week we'll finish Luke chapter 13, and next week we will begin with the first six verses of Luke chapter 14. And Rod Doran will be here 2 weeks from today. And then the week after that, we'll also have a break from the gospel according to Luke. I'm not 100% decided on where we'll be at that time, but then beginning next year, we'll pick it up again in Luke chapter 14. Verse 7. So I appreciate your prayers in direction for where we would go for that week and also for the Christmas Eve service. Looking for God's wisdom in that, and I appreciate your prayers in that. As we get into this morning's text, the scripture makes very clear that God is sovereign. He is in control. Scripture also makes it very clear that man is responsible. It's often not easy for us to sift through situations where the will of man and the will of God are in opposition to one another. But that said, a good precept or principle to follow is that any time we make God a slave to man's will, in that we would cause him to cease to be God. The end of Luke chapter 13 gives us two such situations which we must wrestle through. On the heels of what we had just studied about the narrow door, Jesus' lament over Jerusalem is because the nation, by and large, will not respond and will not enter the narrow door, but they will continue to reject the message of the gospel. What Luke has been recording all the way back since Luke chapter 11 is that the Pharisees and many others in the nation have not responded. We have been introduced to another portion of what we're calling the travel section of Luke. This began all the way back in Luke chapter 9 and 51, where Jesus, we might remember, set his face toward Jerusalem. In this travel section, we have, for example, in Luke's record, we have recorded in Luke 17 that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, passing between Samaria and Galilee. In Luke 18, he told the disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem." In chapter 19, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, verse 41, it says, "When he approached Jerusalem." This all is meant to be part of the journey to Jerusalem. So while on the move to Jerusalem, Jesus takes some side trips into the city. And sometimes he's in other regions of Judea. Sometimes he's in other places in Israel. But throughout this time, though not a direct path, he is on the Calvary Road to the cross. This would be roughly around the fall or winter of AD 29, roughly about 3 months before the cross. Clearly, from our text today, we know that he is in the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Also, part of the context is that in reaction to Jesus pronouncing woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers, as we saw, they now are opposing him fiercely. Many see this portion as a turning point and the center of the journey narrative. It is, and I don't think there's a hard and fast transition, but a soft transition from the emphasis of warning the nations, as we have been seeing repeatedly, to a more focused approach of the teaching of the disciples. But here, in our passage today, Jesus sounds much like an Old Testament prophet. In his rebuke of Herod, and in his mourning over the city. It's a prophetic speech of judgment from the promised prophet to come. He had urged all to strive to enter the narrow door, and in so doing, he encourages them to use the present time, the present moment, to reflect and to make a decision. He's urging them, enter the narrow door. Warning and weeping here go hand in hand in response to their rejection. And in all of this, the will of Herod and the will of the people are overruled by the divine determination of the Son of God. Nobody can thwart his plans. The title of today's message is Divine Determination. Divine Determination. And so we'll be reading in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away. Leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Father, as we open your word, I just pray that you would be our teacher today. As we have said so often and continues to be true, vain is the words of man. We need your words today. We need your spirit to apply it to our hearts. And I pray that not one of us would be able to escape what your word has for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point today is from verse 31. It is simply that Herod is determined to kill Jesus. Herod is determined to kill Jesus. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." This phrase, "at that time," ties this closely with what had just come before. So we see that there are Pharisees who approached and said to Jesus, they drew near to him. We've witnessed how they've stalked him often in the Gospels. Because this happened at that time, we can imagine that they had been standing by and listening to all that Jesus had just said. And oh, how it would burn them, what we had just heard, that Jews would be shut out of the kingdom while Gentiles would be allowed to enter. How that must have just irked them. That Gentiles would be enjoying the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. And some of the Jews are shut out. And so they approach Jesus and they say, "Go away. Leave here. Depart. Escape. Remove yourself. You don't have to go home, but you can't stay here." Here is their reason. Herod wants to kill you. This Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, according to chapter 3, verse 1. So we know that Jesus is in Perea at this time. That is a district that's governed by him. This Herod is a son of Herod the Great, and he reigned from around 4 BC to AD 39. That would be 9 years after the crucifixion. And this Herod wants to put Jesus to death. He desires to kill him. He's determined to destroy him. And this word speaks of a fixed desire that even would be on the verge of obsession. And this reason that the Pharisees give is quite believable. Because we've already seen that Herod does do that, eliminates. He had killed John the Baptist, beheaded him. And Jesus' popularity would have given Herod pause to kill him openly, though. But causing him to flee, well, that would also do the job. Herod may have been motivated politically here, as Jesus might have caused him some, would cause him some difficulty. Or perhaps Herod just, every time he thought of Jesus, would be reminded of John the Baptist, who he slayed. And remember, we saw, is haunting his conscience. And he says, hey, John must have come back to life again. How that haunted Herod. Josephus writes about Herod that he is a man who likes to keep his realm as peaceful as possible. And so he would seek to remove any troublemakers in his eyes, those who might agitate the people and upset the peace. So did the Pharisees say this benevolently to help Jesus? Well, that's not likely, because their hatred for him, we always see it at the surface, and often it would just boil over and be in plain view as well. It's hard to take them sincerely when they themselves are plotting against Jesus with murderous intentions. The Pharisees wanted to muzzle this rabbi who is teaching things contrary to their tradition and their religion. And so they surely would be happy if he could just become somebody else's problem. So if they could push him back to Judea, they would accomplish this, and he would then be under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. Get him out of this region, and we'll be rid of this problem, Jesus. So point number one, Herod is determined to kill Jesus. Now, point number two, Jesus' death is predetermined. Jesus' death is predetermined. Look with me in verses 32 and 33. And he, being Jesus, said to them, the Pharisees, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus' death is predetermined. No veiled threat will cause Jesus any concern. They tried to deter him by threatening him, but they didn't realize that the death of Jesus was predetermined from the foundation of the world. The sovereign one overrules the will of the most powerful kings. He rules over all, and no desire of a human king will thwart him. Fighting against God's sovereignty will always cause one to be steamrolled. Jesus' ministry is independent of the plots and schemes of kings like Herod and of religious leaders like the Pharisees. And so he lays out that his goal cannot be left unmet in verse 32. He tells the Pharisees, go and tell that fox. He understands that the Pharisees must be in league with Herod, because he knows that they will then take the message back to Herod. You go and tell them. In Mark chapter 3, we would see that the Pharisees and the Herodians had conspired together against Jesus to put him to death, to get rid of him. Isn't it interesting that Herod is a representative of Rome? He represents Rome that day. Rome was the hated oppressor of the nation, and yet the religious leaders were in league with him in this conspiracy. It's been said that politics makes strange bedfellows. We see enemies become friends in their hatred of Jesus and truth in the Gospels. And so Jesus says, go and tell that fox. Herod was known as an evil man, but the figure here isn't of his evil nature, but of being a cunning person. Refers to his ability to work in deceit. This word, fox, can also mean figuratively worthless. Certainly, this is a derogatory term. in the rabbinic literature, the writings of the rabbis, the fox was typical of low cunning. But it was also portrayed as an insignificant creature in comparison with, say, a lion. So the rabbinical writings would say this, but be first in greeting every man, and be a tail to lions, and not be a head to foxes. It speaks of the low place of foxes in this culture. By using this term of contempt, Jesus tells us what he thinks of Herod and his threat. Now, some see difficulty in reconciling this address with other passages in Scripture. For example, Exodus 22:28 says this, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, certainly Herod was a ruler in that day. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 23. Beginning in verse 3 of Acts 23. Acts 23, verse 3. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall,'" says this to the high priest Annas. "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And look at Paul's response. And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Scripture certainly does not give us license to speak against rulers in every situation. The key to understanding Jesus' response here is to understand that he's speaking as a prophet. Prophets were often commissioned to speak against the leaders as God's spokesman. They were given divine authority to sometimes rebuke leaders publicly. For example, Zephaniah spoke against the princes and the judges. We saw prophets often in the Old Testament speak against the kings of Israel and others. Jesus spoke with divine authority, and his rebuke of Herod was not wrong. Matthew Henry wrote this, "Prophets always had a liberty of speech in reproving princes and great men. As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, every king was accountable to Jesus, and that includes Herod." So as we try to understand this, that Jesus speaks as a prophet, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 11. Jesus was recognized as a prophet. Matthew 21:11, "And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Jesus calls himself a prophet in both Matthew and Luke. In fact, it was predicted in Deuteronomy that there would be a prophet who would come like Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so as a prophet, he could speak about the true nature of Herod. So this rebuke is bold, it's sinless, and it's righteous. You tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons. I perform exorcisms, and I perform cures today and tomorrow. I execute healings today, the present, tomorrow," speaking of the next day. He's saying, "I must go through the process through to the end." He is going to leave this region, but he's not going to do so at the dictates of Herod or fear of his threats, but only as part of the divine program of God. "He who is over demons and diseases will not be dissuaded by the threat of a tricky fox." Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. and he would not be an acceptable sacrifice until all righteousness was fulfilled, and this was accomplished. And that's why he lived 33 years of a sinless life, so that he could be the perfect Lamb of God. So he says, I won't fear Herod. My life is safe until I arrive in Jerusalem. It was not possible that it would go any other way. And then he goes on to say, the third day I reached my goal. Literally, this word is the word perfected. I reached my goal, or literally, I am perfected. This is a key term in the New Testament referring to the completion of God's work. And here it is in the present passive, this verb. Present tense. This is a vivid way to speak of a future event as if it had already happened. This word speaks of consummation, finishing the goal, fulfilling the purpose. It's the same word that Jesus cried from the cross in John 19:30 when he said, "It is finished." Fulfillment of his purpose. It's the same word used in Hebrews 7:28 where it says that he is made perfect forever. And here it is in the passive that he will be made perfect. He will be perfected. The cross is used to perfect him. And though he goes willingly, wicked hands are the instruments used. Isn't it amazing that God even uses wicked hands to fulfill his purposes and to consummate his plans, as we saw in Acts 2:23. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility together. Now, these 3 days, they aren't a literal 3 days as if Jesus is going to arrive in Jerusalem literally in 3 days. Some say that this figure is a reference to Jesus' 3-year public ministry. Doesn't really seem to ring true here. Some say that this 3 days refers to just a quick succession of events. There's possible, but realize that there are 3 months before the crucifixion at this time, roughly. So that doesn't quite fit. Seems that when Jesus refers to his journey to Jerusalem, he's referring specifically to the final trip where he will die. To try to force some other meaning just doesn't quite fit our context. So to me, it seems that the days are a figure for sequence. In other words, the third day, it can't happen until after the first and second day. And Herod can't force things to be out of sequence. There are many references to the third day being the day of resurrection in Scripture. For example, in Luke 24:46, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus died and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about how Jonah must spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea creature. And in the same way, Jesus would do so in the heart of the earth. Now, those who would have been around hearing this day, they wouldn't understand this at all. But Luke's audience, who would have been reading this after, they would have been looking back at a past event. And they would have known that Jesus was, perhaps from their perspective, still allegedly rose again on the third day. But that would have been their understanding. But the truth is that this whole thing, this whole situation, was part of the purpose. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke 9, 22. Someday, if you have a little bit of time and you want to do an interesting word study from Scripture, do a study on the musts of Jesus' ministry. The things that he says, I must do throughout the Gospels. It's fascinating. Here's one example. Verse 22 of Luke 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." All this points to the Father's will, and that Jesus was in complete and perfect harmony with it while on earth. The timetable of Jesus wouldn't be disrupted by this veiled threat of Herod or the Pharisees. Time is short, but the days still had to pass, and the timing of God would not be rescheduled. God had an appointed time for Jesus to die, and when his time had come, he would be on that cross as if he had a date with death, which would bring life to all. Notice the divine determination in John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus said this about his life: "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And so Jesus, determined to go to Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to suffer and die as a lamb slain for our sins. One of the commentators, R. Kent Hughes, I thought this was just a great analogy here. He says this: like an all-knowing Isaac, he carried the wood and the knife up the hill, knowing that he would be the sacrifice and the offering. Of course, looking back to Genesis chapter 22, that great messianic passage in Genesis. This goal, this perfecting, will be accomplished through suffering. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting, it was right, it was proper for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." What is it that's so proper in bringing many sons to glory? The one who is the creator of all things, the owner of all things, what is it that's fitting? To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Through sufferings. Sufferings is not a byproduct of the plan. It was the plan. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect," there's our word again, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." The suffering brought obedience, and that was all part of his perfection. This perfection through death then was all part of his finished work. And neither Herod's threat, nor all the power of hell, could interfere with heaven's divine plan. And so when we go back to Luke chapter 13 and verse 33, we see Jesus' death must happen in God's time and also in God's place. And so he says, beginning in verse 33, "Nevertheless," or "notwithstanding, I must journey on." The present tense of this is emphasizing Jesus' continual ministry. He is of necessity traveling today. He's saying, "I have to walk today, tomorrow, the next day." The ministry of healing and casting out demons and teaching must come first before his death. He must go from place to place, as has been his practice since the very beginning of his public ministry. And he's going to continue that ministry right up until the proper time. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 55. Here he is in the garden at his arrest. Matthew 26, verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." All of this is part of the plan. One commentator wrote this: "The saying of Jesus manifests loyalty to his mission as Savior, fearlessness toward mere human beings, and holy independence." He wasn't dependent upon anyone. God acts. He doesn't react. He put his plan in place, and he worked to accomplish that plan, and he used sometimes even wicked people to accomplish it. Sometimes he used his people, but all of it was his way of accomplishing his perfect plan, and it could not be thwarted. So it goes on to say, because it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. This word cannot be. It has the idea of acceptable. In other words, it's unacceptable. It's inadmissible. It just can't happen that way. It can't happen that way. A prophet would not perish, wouldn't die outside or away from Jerusalem. When a charge was brought against a prophet for being false, they would be dragged into Jerusalem and stand trial before the Sanhedrin. The lower courts would always defer to the Sanhedrin, and they would end up false prophets in Jerusalem. And then they would be put to death after being tried and found guilty. This then became a familiar saying, like our proverbs or our idioms. Now, this is not meant to be an absolute statement. We know from Scripture there were some prophets that died outside of Jerusalem. But it's figurative and it's hyperbole. It's like saying Jerusalem has a monopoly on martyring the prophets. The irony is that the city of peace is full of violence. Prophets had come to offer peace with God to the people, but the Jews spurned that peace and killed them. There's an added irony that most Old Testament prophets were killed at the hands of the Jews rather than foreigners. The place where prophets should feel the most safe is the place where they are most likely to be put to death. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this: "The Pharisees were warning him of Herod's hatred and opposition, and in calm and dignified language he declared his present work, and that presently he would be perfected. He looked towards the perfecting by the way of his cross and resurrection." Herod cannot kill me, Jesus says, because I'm under the authority of a higher kingdom than that which he rules. Jesus didn't go to the cross as a victim, but as a victor. He knew that the cross was necessary for the salvation of souls. So number one, Herod determines that he is going to kill Jesus. Then Jesus' death is predetermined. Now thirdly, in verse 34, man determines to reject God's protection. Man determines to reject God's protection. Verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" the question is, because of where this is in Matthew, did Jesus say this in Perea? Or did he say this in Jerusalem during the Passion Week, right before the crucifixion? Well, the language that's recorded here is almost identical in both places. And so some offer that Luke, you know, brought this historical statement forward and arranged this in this particular place in his gospel to emphasize God's heart in response to the Jews' rejection. And while that's possible, there's really no reason why Jesus couldn't have said this both in Perea and also in Jerusalem as recorded in Matthew. This lament begins, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It's a repeat for effect, like when he says, "Simon, Simon," or "Martha, Martha," or even when David said, "Absalom, Absalom." There's great tenderness and compassion in this, up against the cold, stone-heartedness of the Pharisees. Jesus' heart is burning for his people. And the compassion and the burden that he has is palpable, and it seems to intensify the closer he gets to the cross. This is the heartbreak of God on display. And the city is representative here of all Israel in the same way that we would use Washington to describe the entire United States at times. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. They destroy God's spokesmen. They want to shut God up, so they kill his mouthpieces. And they stone those sent to her. They throw or cast stones at the sent ones. The word apostle, the Greek word we get our apostle, is in this word sent ones. The ones who were sent apart, set apart and sent to her. And in this, the killing and the stoning are both in the present tense. It speaks not of individual acts, but a pattern of life of Jerusalem, that they constantly and consistently put to death the prophets and stone them. And they also refuse the help of Jesus. He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together. How many times that was my inclination. I wished it to be. My preference was to gather you together. That was my gracious desire to save and to deliver. Just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." This was a female domestic fowl that would gather her brood, in other words, her chickens, under her wings or her feathers. This was a common expression used at that time for tender, loving care. One finds great sustenance, warmth, and security there, under the wings. That is the idea of this expression, so that in Psalm 17:8, it says, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings," the psalmist says. In Psalm 36:7, it speaks about being a refuge in the shadow of your wings. And you probably picked up on it when we had Psalm 91 read, the idea also of safety and security under the wings. So we can see God's heart's desire is to care intimately for, protect, and nurture his own. And you would not have it. John chapter 5, verse 40 says, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." He's saying, "I wanted to protect you, I wanted to take care of you, but you said, no thanks, I'll pass." And the language brings out the utter rebellion of this choice, but also how unreasonable it is, how foolish of a choice this is. It is in the same way when they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." This resistance has a high cost. Because no one is going to be able to blame Jesus when they spend eternity in hell. The Bible makes it clear that all have rejected him. And that is the decisive consequence of this rejection. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was somehow powerless or dependent upon the people's response. He maintains absolute sovereignty, even in the face of those who are contrary to his will. He has divine determination, and nothing that God has determined to do will be left undone. However, even though Jesus knows the end, it doesn't make his compassion any less sincere in any way. He grieves over this result, even though he knew of their great rejection, and he knew of its consequences. He is tender and compassionate, even in the face of their rebellion and rejection, but in the end, he will judge. His willingness to save magnifies their unwillingness and rebellion and leaves them with their own blood on their hands. So finally this morning, point number 4, in verse 35, man's determined rejection leads to desolation. Man's determined rejection leads to desolation. Verse 35, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word behold, look, it's emphatic. It's a word for shock value. Be shocked over this. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Your dwelling place. And here some think that the house refers to the temple. Others say that the house here, it's referring to the whole city of Jerusalem. I think, again, it's proper to think of Jerusalem in terms of a representative of the whole nation. The temple, of course, will be part of the desolation. The city will be also, but it's the nation that will be forsaken, all included in this package. This house will be forsaken. It'll be laid aside, just as he had said. The tree is being cut down right in front of them. And notice in verse 35, at least in my Bible and in original in Greek, the word desolate is not there. So it should be in italics in your Bible. Because there's no word for that in the manuscripts in Greek in Luke. I checked. However, this word desolate is in the companion passage in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38. And there it is the word translated that we get the word desert from. And so the same idea certainly carries over to this passage, although the word is not there in the original in Greek. It speaks of solitary or a wilderness. And there's much precedent in this. Let's turn again to some Old Testament passages. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. We'll just look at a few of probably hours that we could spend looking at these kinds of passages. We'll just look at a couple. Leviticus 26. Verse 31. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settled in it will be appalled over it. As we're going back to Luke, stop in Jeremiah. We'll take a pit stop there in Jeremiah chapter 12. Verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Forsaken my house. Let's go a few chapters forward to Jeremiah 22, verse 5. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. the disobedience and rejection of the Jews often led to a desolation in the past. And we'll see that it will do so again in the near future. Jerusalem was forsaken as a place of worship. It was delivered into the hands of the Romans and destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus had, with long suffering, offered his protection, but they had rejected it. And that leads to this desolation. They were left to try to protect themselves, but were not able to. Actually, let's go back to 2 Chronicles. We'll look at just two more examples and the consequences of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. It's the way that the nation shut up God's mouthpieces. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." And then everybody repented and turned to God, right? No. That's not what happened. Verse 21, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. How often he would gather his children together, and they refused. And so, at the end of our passage today in Luke 13, verse 35, this phrase, "and I say to you," it is an emphatic phrase. It is the voice of authority and conviction. "I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say." This expression, "you will not see," we can't see in English just how emphatic this is. It is a double negative in Greek. It is a very, very strong, emphatic no. You will not see or be aware of me until such a time when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The word "blessed" means to be praised. It's often used to invoke a blessing or a benediction. And the word here, the one who comes, is a word that's often used to refer to the Messiah, the one who comes. So blessed is he who comes in the name or in the authority of the Lord, the Master. This speaks of the character of one supreme in authority. This is actually a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, which says this: "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." This psalm, Psalm 186, was one that was chanted to incoming pilgrims on feast days. It was a joyous, joyous occasion. And it's quoted in Matthew 21:9 and some of the other Gospels at the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But that cannot be the fulfillment of what Jesus is referring to here, because the disciples and the crowds were saying these things and welcoming Jesus, but the religious leaders rejected him that day. They disapproved and soon put him on the cross just a week later. So this must refer to a later event. Jesus is not going to publicly reveal himself to the nation after the Passion Week, until his second coming, which is yet future. Some take the position that this blessing that's being spoken here is one that's forced on the lips of those who had rejected, and Philippians chapter 2 certainly does indicate that there will be some who will praise the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords even before they are cast into hell. So that's a position some take, that it's a forced blessing. Others say that this confirms that a large quantity of Jews will be saved before the second coming. Let me read to you what some of the commentaries say along this line. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Ultimately, this truth will be proclaimed when Jesus comes again and enters the city as the millennial ruler." Another commentator writes this in response to when it is that this time will come. "The days will come when the Jews, long cast out and rejected, will hail Jesus as the Messiah and receive him whom their fathers slew as the merciful Savior." Now, if we were to turn to Romans 10 and 11, we certainly see that that lays out the case that a remnant of Israel will endure to the end. And that certainly has been the case throughout history. Even as the nation by and large rejects Jesus, so that the nation is rejecting, and yet all the apostles were mostly Jewish. And there have been Jewish believers ever since. But the exception proves the rule, that the nation has rejected, but not all Israel is condemned. In Deuteronomy 30, it says that this scattering has happened before, and yet they've been brought back, and I believe that that will happen again before the second coming. This desolation is not permanent. Turn to Luke chapter 21. I believe this makes this so very clear. Luke 21, verse 24. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." And there's no period there. Goes on to say, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This desolation is not permanent, but will last until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Although there is intense grief over the fate of the city, there is also this great ray of hope expressed that it will not always be this way. So as we finish this chapter in this section of Scripture, just offer a few life application points. Number one, determine to be burdened for those who oppose the gospel. Determine to be burdened for those who oppose the gospel. Jesus was burdened over his people as they rejected him. Are you burdened for the lost? Do you want to see people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Are you sharing the good news as Jesus gives you opportunity? Do you ever just stop and grieve over the fate of those who are one breath away from eternity in hell? Oh, that God would burden each one of us to fight for souls in prayer with a holy zeal for salvation to come to those who are lost. If you ask God to burden you for the lost, that is a prayer that he delights to answer. Second, determine not to fear death. Listen carefully. The day of our death is determined, and it is in God's hands. Just like Jesus, you are safe from death until the day that God has ordained for you to die. Now listen carefully, though. This does not mean that we should act presumptuously and take unnecessary risks. There is a fine line that's walked between presumption and faith. Jesus didn't always walk openly putting himself in danger. Remember, he refused to jump from the top of the temple at Satan's urging. Paul and David, both at times, fled to protect themselves from harm. The Psalms make it clear the city should be guarded. It should be guarded, but ultimately it is the will of God whether the city will be protected. You can set up all the safeguards that you want to, but in the end, the day of your death is determined, and when your time is up, you will not be able to add one more hour to your life. Because of this, we can do whatever God commands us to do, even if it leads to great difficulties and sufferings, knowing that our lives are in his hands and he will protect us. And even if we are martyred, death is not loss, but gain. The sufferings of Jesus perfected him. And so often, suffering is ordained by God for us as a means of sanctification. Jesus kept going forward in the face of threats of wicked kings, and we must too go courageously forward in the work that God has given us to do, not letting anything stop us. So we commit our cause to God, and we continue to move forward. Thirdly and finally, determine to rest your soul on the Savior who determined to die for you. Rest your soul on the Savior who determined to die for you. Jesus knew what was coming when he arrived in Jerusalem. But love kept him on the Calvary Road. He was determined to die for my sins and for your sins. And so we can rest our souls on the Savior who loved us so much that he would sacrifice in this way on our behalf. This is a love that would not be deterred, but one that must journey today and tomorrow and on the third day be slain in the city by the ones who killed the prophets. Is he your Savior today? Determine to rest your soul on this great Savior who died for you. Father, we thank you for how strong you are, omnipotent, able to accomplish your plans, and nothing can thwart that. And what a joy it is for us to get in line with your will and to be used to accomplish your purposes. Oh God, I pray that you would do this work in our lives, that we would be burdened for the lost, that we would want to see people saved, that we would be resting our souls on you, that we would be constantly putting our life into your hands, knowing that we don't have to fear death. Because you have the day of our death already ordained. Give us wisdom in our response to all these things. I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people today, that this word, that your word, would sharpen where there needs to be sharpening, would encourage where there needs to be encouragement, would convict where there needs to be conviction, would motivate where there needs to be a motivation, and that in the end we would all walk from this place better for being under the hearing of your word. We need your Holy Spirit to do that work in our lives. And we pray in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus, whose plans have never been thwarted. Amen.